can. Now let me just read to you the four paragraphs, and we're going to come back to paragraph three a little bit more today and try to finish that up. And I believe the last paragraph is fairly clear from Scripture, and I do want to say a few things about that. Those whom God hath predestinated unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Yet so, as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. And just in summary here, it's teaching that if God does not intervene by his word, the preaching and teaching of his word, the reading of his word, the hearing of his word, no one can be saved. Because God's ordinary way of salvation is through the word of God preached and through the Spirit of God taking that truth and applying it to the mind and emotions and will of the sinner. And that the Spirit takes away the darkness, gives understanding, creates a new heart within, implants repentance and faith in the soul, to which the sinner responds by repenting and believing. And so it is all of grace. And its truth is to teach us many things, that we should give thanks to God if we know his name at all, that he has intervened, he has interceded, and he has come to us and opened our eyes when he did not have to. And it ought to produce a thankfulness in our hearts that God has saved us from our sins. It ought to produce an attitude of worship that doesn't have to be fired up by man-made inventions, but comes from the heart, having fallen in love with Jesus Christ. And it ought to encourage us to evangelism, because it means that the hardest heart that we face is capable of being conquered by Jesus Christ and his word and spirit. So we do not have to get into manipulating others and trying to gain some kind of decision prematurely before God works in their hearts truly, before they even hear the full gospel of Christ. And we don't have to fear those to whom we witness in their harsh response or even their persecution, because God is able in his time by the word and spirit to bring them to saving knowledge of Christ. And it also teaches us that God does not bring us kicking and dragging, as some people describe it, into his kingdom. He changes the heart and frees it from its bondage to sin and Satan, so that now we're able to see our bondage and to see the goodness of Jesus Christ. And we find in our hearts a genuine desire to come to him, and we come freely. The second paragraph is, the effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, nor from any power or agency in the creature co-working with his special grace, the creature being wholly passive therein, being dead in sins and trespasses until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. He is therefore enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it, and that by no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. And that last phrase comes from Ephesians 1, 19 and 20, and Ephesians 2 carries on the same thing, that the miracle that God performs in the heart of the sinner is a resurrection from the dead that is of the same magnitude that he performed when he caused Jesus Christ, dead in the tomb, to be raised to new life. It is a miracle. And it is the greatest miracle of all, there's so much emphasis today on miracles. And you even hear phrases I have on TV and in books, a miracle a day keeps the devil away, things like that. And people follow after the miracle workers and the healers to keep themselves pumped up that there is a God or that God is working in their lives. But the greatest miracle of all is the new birth. A heart that once was selfish and self-centered and apart from God, who now has been submitted to the love of God and to obedience to God, and every day finds that Christ is still there, that He will not let us go back ultimately into a life of sin, though we may still actually sin in some ways, in some areas. He will not let us stay there. He keeps life there because the miracle of the new birth is according to the power that was in the working of raising Jesus from the dead. And when you understand that, then you have some hope that, yes, even you, God will keep. Even you with your struggles and fears and remaining sins, God is able to bring you safely to His eternal kingdom and will not leave you alone. That is why you've heard me say once in a while, okay, give it up. If you're not sure that you're a Christian and you find yourself struggling and all these other things, give it up. Turn away from Christ if you can. Because the true Christian cannot. Because the seed of the Word has been implanted in their hearts and minds, and they cannot give it up. They will return to Christ. They will be faithful in Him. They will not be content in sin. They may sin, but they will not be content, nor will they stay there. They will repent. Repentance will return to the soul. And all of this comes from the understanding of the new birth, that God has created a new heart, a heart that is not yet perfect, but is in every way free from the domination of sin in its life. It is new in every part, but not yet perfectly new in any part. And the hope that we have is that because Christ was raised from the dead and victorious over death, that in the same manner, God has begun a new work in us and will bring it to completion in the day of Christ when we ourselves rise from the dust and are made like Him fully, and we shall see Him as He is. So this effectual call of God is a very important part of the Christian understanding. And you have to understand that when God causes one to be born again, He has started something that will not stop. And we must have comfort in that, but we must also persevere in that. You have no place else to go but to Jesus Christ. So give up the sin. Give up the refusal to repent. Give up the stubbornness with your family and your friends. Christ is able to bring you safely, in spite of your struggles, to the shore. Paragraph 3 says, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how He pleaseth. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. And we'll come back to that in a minute. Let's go on to paragraph 4. Others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the Word and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet not being effectually drawn by the Father, they neither will nor can truly come to Christ and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can men that receive not the Christian religion be saved, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion they do profess. Now, the last part of this paragraph is teaching very plainly that people from other religions that do not have Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior cannot be saved. And as grievous as that is, when that fact hits you of the millions that perish in darkness, and many who live their whole lives and never heard the name of Christ, when that begins to hit you, it does something to you. The modern mission movement, especially among Baptists and Presbyterians, was begun largely because of this truth. they came to understand that God does not have mercy on those who know not Christ, that Jesus Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through Him. And it impelled them to go out into the wilderness. David Brainerd went to the Indians in North America, and to foreign lands like Cary and Judson and many others, to take the gospel to a people who had their own religion. Now, many in America today believe that everyone goes to heaven, no matter what religion you have, or even if you have no religion. And there are many who believe that every religion gets to the same God, but it's not true. The Bible is a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one. And you cannot approach God the Father except through Christ the Son. You have to believe in both of them. And you have to believe in the Holy Spirit, as the Bible teaches, who is God as well. The mystery of the Trinity is the God of the Bible. And those who worship a God who is not Trinitarian do not go to heaven, because Jesus Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life. Our forefathers believed in predestination, that God has an elect people from every tongue and tribe and nation that will ultimately stand before Christ on the last day. And Revelation 4 is one of those scenes. And so they believed that God's will was to save people from every tongue and tribe and nation. On the one hand, they believed in predestination, that God saves a people and elect people from every other tongue and tribe and nation, but they also believed in proclaiming that gospel to every creature without exception, calling men to repent and return to Christ that they may be saved, knowing that God the Holy Spirit would use that means of call to repentance to bring out of the people of the world those who were in darkness, whom He had called to be His children. And so they went into foreign lands preaching the gospel to every creature, but not just to give every person a chance to be saved. They went believing that God had an elect people, and that wherever the gospel was preached, in every nation and tongue and tribe, there would be a response of God's elect people to that gospel. That is how they suffered through losing children and wives, being imprisoned, threatened with death, and some dying on the mission field, because they knew that God had a people there, that when He sends out His word, it will not return void. And so there was this tremendous impulse to missions because of the doctrine of effectual calling. And it is because that doctrine is weak today that missions has begun to suffer. Now, missions is to many denominations, United Methodist, Presbyterian USA, many liberal Lutherans, Episcopalian, and even Roman Catholic, missions is going out and being nice to people. Going out and being a farmer, or just a missionary that ministers to their bodies, and you're nice to people, and somehow that's missions. But the New Testament and our forefathers who founded missions understood it to be a missionary is someone who goes out and preaches the gospel unto the salvation of souls and endeavors to establish churches where men and women and children can worship the living God. And that restrictive view of missions was a very important part of the modern missions movement originally. But by the time you weaken the necessity of salvation to a people, and you no longer believe in the effectual calling of God, missions begins to weaken, and that's exactly what's happened in the world today. I'm thankful that among many mission boards, there's a return to this, the preaching of the gospel, the establishing of local churches, and part of that changeover in the Southern Baptist Convention has been this. We were getting into social missions so heavily that there were not as many as you would think people out there actually preaching the gospel to other people. But now the conservative return has brought the emphasis on establishing church planting missionaries on the farm field, missionaries that go out there to know of people, to preach the gospel, and to start establish churches. Now, we'll come back to the first part of 4 if we have time today, but let's go back to 3. We really haven't finished here. We kind of got sidetracked, but not really, last week, and that is that children must have the whole counsel of God preached to them. They must hear the whole gospel. According to this, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated. Our forefathers did believe that God elects at least some infants who die in infancy to be saved. He regenerates them in their mother's womb, just like we believe John the Baptist did, was, and perhaps Jeremiah. Perhaps David's son, we don't really know because David doesn't say, but David does express a hope of seeing that child again, and he was comforted in that. So we conclude from that he had some measure of comfort that he would see that child again. But the children that are with us now need to hear the whole gospel. And we ended last time talking about how some Sunday school literatures have quit teaching all the elements of the gospel to children till they're 8, 9, or 10, or 11 years old because they don't believe the children are responsible before God for their sins. And that every child under that age of accountability who dies immediately goes to heaven. But the Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches that those who may be the elect infants go to heaven, and that everyone who understands that they're sinners and are accountable for their moral choices are responsible for their sins before God, as well as their sinful nature in Adam. And as a result, we need to bring the whole gospel to children and not hide it. And we must believe that God is able to save children at any age, just as in the same way that he can save adults at any age, through the effectual calling of God in their hearts. So we can't construct artificial ages when children need to be saved, like the age of accountability, and we cannot construct, in reaction to the abuse of that kind of doctrine, an age where we cannot assume children are saved till they're 18 or 21 or something of that nature. And we have to come to the scriptures and see that God is able to effectually call anyone at any age under the hearing of the Word of God. And when we see repentance and faith and some evidence that there has been a regenerate heart, then we baptize them into the kingdom of God. And we have to be very careful about all that, and it's very difficult. But we need to be telling our children to repent and believe the gospel. The earliest they hear, they can hear us. Childhood, babyhood. Timothy was taught the whole Old Testament, including the judgment of the world and the promises of Christ to come, the need of repentance and faith. The Bible says from brephe, babyhood. He grew up learning the whole Old Testament. His mother and grandmother did not hide anything from him. And God blessed it to his salvation one day. Now, we stopped, we talked about the law and the gospel last week because that's the whole counsel of God that needs to be brought to everyone, adults and children. But I want to come back to this issue again of what about infants dying in infancy and also the doctrine of infant baptism, which the Episcopalians and some other denominations, the Anglicans, Episcopalians, believe that a child is born again in baptism. It's called baptismal regeneration or baptismal new birth, if you want to put it that way. And the whole idea is that God is able to regenerate infants, so when they're baptized, they're regenerate. And many have trusted their salvation, even into adulthood, on the fact that they were baptized as infants. We saw that many Presbyterians, I would say probably conservative Presbyterians, most of them do not believe that. But they do believe in special promises to the children of believers that if they die in infancy, that we can have assurance that they're saved. And if they were baptized and the covenant, they entered into covenant with God or the new covenant with God, that we should assume they're saved until the day that that child stands up and says, I'm not a Christian, I don't want anything to do with Jesus Christ, and I'm turning away from him. So you have kind of a situation where if your child is baptized as an infant or a very small child, and they grow up into teenhood and even into adulthood, but they never publicly turn away from Christ, you should assume that something has happened there in their hearts and that they're in the covenant. And if they were to die, you can be comforted that they are in Christ. And some are so radical in this that they would say, therefore, do not preach the gospel to my child. They're already in the covenant. Don't tell them to repent and believe. Don't tell them they're condemned in their sins. Tell them of the promises of Christ, yes. Tell them that they have all the privileges of a child of God, yes. But don't tell them that they're not saved. And so there's a tremendous mixture. Now, we talked about infant baptism, and someone brought up the question of household baptisms. Let's turn to Acts chapter 16 this morning. And let's look at some of the one of the major household baptisms where it seems like a household was baptized on the faith of the father, the Philippian jailer, Acts chapter 16. By verse 25, Paul and Silas were in jail. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. The prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer had been aroused out of sleep, and had seen the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, we're all here. And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night, and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his, or all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now, what is a household?
Wife and children.
Okay. Is that all? Servants too in the Old Testament. Wife, children, servants. How old were this household? Was this household? How old were the people in this household? It doesn't say. Were there any children in this household? I beg your pardon? Okay. Can you have a household without a wife?
Also, back in those days.
Yeah, you can. Go ahead, Willie.
Back in those days, the women would want to get the cooking and they'd set a meal before them, so
right.
There's a good chance there's a wife.
Right, there's a good chance there's a wife there, but it doesn't say that. And so he could have been a widower for all we know and had children and other servants. We don't know very much about this man's household. The truth is, all we know is that he was a jailer and he had a household. And many Presbyterians will look at this passage and there is great division among them. Some will look at this household and say this is the strongest proof in the New Testament that infants were baptized. Others will look at this text, Presbyterians, and say we really can't tell. And the whole argument that there were infants in the household and baptized is an argument of silence. And that's one of the principles of interpretation, that you can prove almost anything with in the Bible. There are some times where silence, the argument of silence, helps us to understand a text, but we must be careful making it a major principle of interpretation that overrules the obvious teaching of the text and the facts of the text. And so what we have here is a man who wanted to be saved. The disciples promised him in verse 31 something. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household. There are some that interpret that to be that if you will believe, jailer, then your whole household will be saved. And that's the way it's generally taught by those that believe in household baptisms and consider this to be an example of a household baptism. But I want you to look at verse 31 again. What is the promise at the end of the passage to you, to the jailer, where it says you and your household? What is the promise to the jailer there, to you?
If he believes in Jesus Christ, he'll be saved.
Okay, if he believes in Jesus Christ, he will be saved. What is the promise about his household? If they believe in Jesus Christ, they will be saved. That's what the passage teaches. And the reason you know it teaches that is because of the previous clause. Believe and you shall be saved. The conjunction and or chi ties belief and being saved into one idea. And so when you come to the question of you and your household, what it says in the grammar, if you're going to take the grammar as it is stated here, is you believe and you shall be saved, and your household believes they shall be saved. That's what it teaches. But some manipulate the grammar of the text and say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. You and your household shall be saved upon your faith. And that's where the household baptisms enter in, where he believed, and therefore they baptized the whole household, including spouse, including servants, including children of any age, and infants in the household. It's a very weak argument to establish the doctrine of infant baptism. But look at the denominations in the world that practice infant baptism. Among the professing Christian faith, what are they? Presbyterians, is that all? I said professing Christian faith. Episcopalians, Roman Catholics, Lutherans, Anglicans, Methodists, Congregationalists, Christian Reformed. Baptists have been in a minority in the history of Christianity. And many have been persecuted and even killed for believing in professing baptism or believers' baptism only. There is no evidence that infants were baptized in this text. Let's go on. Verse 30, go ahead.
It changes from household to family in my translation.
What translation do you have there?
New King
James. Okay. Read where you're talking about, Willie.
It says in verse 33,
mm-hmm.
Watch the moon of the Amelia, and he and all his family were baptized.
Okay. Well, actually, the word family or household is not in the original text. What it says is, that's why I said it differently, he was baptized, he and all his. The translators have added household or added family for the purpose of making a smooth translation. But there again is why we have to be careful in our translations, that when you translate from the Greek into the English language, it is such a rough translation, it is such a different kind of language in many ways, that you have to smooth it out for the English reader to understand what is being written. And it's why I prefer a more literal translation. As literal translation, by that I mean add as few words as possible to the Greek text, and don't change the word order of the Greek text as much as possible. But our modern translation, starting with the King James, has done a great deal of change. Not change in terms of saying this is not the word of God that we're written, but in smoothing the translation, there can be things added that do not need to be added, and that the reader needs to kind of be left to say, well, this is the text. It doesn't read great, but this is what God's word says. So that's something I think, appreciate you bringing that out, Willie. Now look in verse 32. Who did the Paul and Silas speak the word of God to? To him and all who were in the house. So whoever was in the house, Paul addressed the word of God to. What was that word of God? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. So everyone in the household was given this instruction. Believe and you shall be saved. Whoever was in the household, including infants, believe and you shall be saved. And they immediately were baptized, he and all his, in verse 33. And because of the context, I appreciate Willie bringing this out, but because of the context, you should assume that he's talking about all who were in his house when it says all his. You don't have any reason to believe anything different, that it changes here to only his personal family members. And you do need to understand that on the basis of this text, in the antebellum South, many masters baptized all who were in their house and all of their slaves and servants on the basis of this text. Okay, now in verse 34, he brought them into his house, that is Paul and Silas, and set food before them. This was after the baptism. And rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Or rejoiced greatly with his whole household, having believed in God. And this is again one of those difficult texts in the Bible where in the Greek language, because word order is not always in the way you and I would read it. When we translate into English, the translator has to make a decision. Do I have it in this word order or that word order? Because it can go in both. For instance, a clause or a prepositional phrase may be attached to one or two different verbs in that sentence, which is the case here. So it can be translated, he rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. In other words, his whole household believed in God with him. Or it can be translated legitimately, he rejoiced greatly with his whole household, having believed in God. So that its emphasis is upon his household rejoicing with him, not believing. And you have to make a decision in the translation. Let me mention something that needs to be understood about verse 34. The New American Standard, which I have, and the King James, and the New International Version, and some of the others, tend to translate it in terms of his whole household exercised faith. So that it says, having believed in God with his whole household, you read it and you think, okay, he believed in God and his whole household believed in God. The RSV, Revised Standard Version, and the New English Bible put the emphasis on his household rejoicing with him because he believed in God. The participle, having believed, is singular. In fact, it is masculine singular. So however you interpret whether it was the household rejoicing with him because he believed in God, or he rejoiced greatly having believed in God with his own household, the having believed only applies to the Philippian jailer. that's the grammar of the text, and you have to wrestle with that. And so the possibility is that the whole household did believe and rejoiced with him, but it's especially talking about the Philippian jailer's faith, and perhaps his whole household's faith. But you don't build a doctrine on something that uncertain, that everyone in the household was converted, and that everyone who was a child, an infant in that household, was baptized. So however you interpret that attachment of the participle and that phrase, you still come away with a problem. And that is, there's no mention of infants in the text, there's no mention that they were baptized, and if his whole household believed, which it looks like it did, it was because they believed in Christ and were saved and were baptized, and they all rejoiced together according to their newfound faith. But it is so easy for the translator and the commentator and someone writing a book on infant baptism to just leave out an explanation, leave out something on the translation problem of the text, or make it in such a way that a Bible-believing Christian can read that explanation and say, man, this is great. I need to baptize my children. Any questions at this point? Willie?
I don't believe they ever left the jail. What happened? Was the jailer's family right there? Or?
Well, I really don't know about that. The idea seems to be that the jailer took him out of the jail to his house. Right, because, let me read on down here. I'm sorry. Right, in verse 34, they were brought into his house. This was after they were baptized. Now, there is the case, and some have thought this in the text, that the jailer had an apartment kind of situation there at the jail, because he was there 24 hours a day and responsible for everything that went on there. But because of verse 34, it's possible that he brought them out of the jail into his own home under his custody, or whatever you want to put it. But
jail,
nevertheless, they were not in the bars. They were not in the cell.
The jail wasn't his house.
No, the jail wasn't his house. That's right. Right. Any other questions about this doctrine, though, and the issue?
Do you think that the translations, like the New American Standard and the King James, pointing out, seem to put the emphasis that the whole house believed,
mm-hmm.
governed by the fact that it was apostles, first of all, in charge of what was happening in verse 33,
mm-hmm.
it says that he baptized them
right.
and their whole house.
Right.
Therefore, there's some evidence that all of them believed that they were not baptized.
Absolutely. And that's where the context sometimes helps out the translation. But the thing is, it's also possible to understand from verse 33 that when it says that he rejoiced greatly with his whole household, having believed in God, that it includes their belief in the rejoicing as well. But we've got to be, I'm dealing with infant baptism and infant conversion. You cannot build a case for infant baptism from the New Testament, and certainly not infant salvation that's based upon infant baptism. Okay. I don't want to spend all this time on infant baptism, but I want to make sure, because it's real easy for Christians to get confused about it. And I guess what I want to say is, I'm happy if Christians are worshiping in a Bible-believing Presbyterian church. And I've been there. I miss it still. I miss the fellowship of pastors who believe like I do, and so forth. But at the same time, I believe that Baptists and people that believe in believers' baptism, because it is the basis for division between churches, need to be as true as they can to their faith in that matter as they can in other matters. And we need to conserve those that believe in the doctrines of grace and the good, sound, Reformed theology that our Baptist forefathers believed, we need to conserve these folks as much as possible in our Baptist churches. So when you come across friends that are thinking about joining a Presbyterian church, I do believe that some Presbyterian churches are as much a church of Christ as we are. And some may be more so. And what I'm saying by that is that the Church of Christ in local manifestation goes beyond denominationalism. But at the same time, because there are some real errors that come out of infant baptism that ultimately bring decline in every infant baptizing denomination, we need to encourage folks to study that issue and to not be brought into it simply because they find so much agreeable in a situation like that. If you trace back the history of America and its religious awakenings, what you find is that there were tremendous religious awakenings in America in which many were converted to Jesus Christ. But then you check it out two generations from then. When those infants were baptized and were given a manner of false security concerning their relationship with Christ, and then those infants raised in the church, feeling fairly secure about their state with God, then raise their children in the same situation, you find that the effects of each awakening were gone in two generations. And one of the reasons that the Baptistic churches gained such strength around the turn of around 1800 and after is because their emphasis remained on personal conversion. And the Baptists actually gained tremendous strides in the early 1800s along the wave of that true conversion in the Second Awakening, but they maintained a conversionistic theology that many of the other denominations by two generations drifted back into presuming on salvation on the basis of some form of infant baptism or in the covenant. And it has happened in every denomination that practices infant baptism. Now, I love them, and I've told you before, I still miss them. But there is going to be an inevitable result in any revival among infant baptizers that if there's a confusion on the state of their children on the basis of infant baptism, in a couple of generations, we're going to see the same kinds of things happening again. Southern Baptists do it too by their form of infant baptism, that when the child reaches the age of accountability, you twist their arm and hold it up in the air. Well, I'm not against baby dedications because of the fact that Jesus Christ received the children to him and blessed them. He didn't baptize them. And even there, many Presbyterians say, see, this approves infant baptism. But what you have to understand is even there, Jesus said, forbid not the children to come to me. Didn't say forbid not the parents to bring the children to me. These children that came to Jesus, as far as we can tell from the text in Matthew 19, came themselves to Jesus and were blessed by him. So I'm not opposed totally to doing that. I've not been asked to do that but once or twice, and I've been willing to do that, to stand before the church, to pray for this child and ask God's blessing upon it, and ask God to give these parents the strength they need to raise this child in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. But I don't institute the practice myself as a pastor because I don't see that as an instituted practice in the New Testament church. But I'm not opposed to doing that either. Just like weddings are not in the New Testament church. And many of early Americans and the Puritans did not believe in weddings in the church because it was not in the New Testament, and also because the Catholics practiced it as a sacrament and they wanted to do anything except the Catholics, what the Catholics did. But I'm not opposed to weddings because it is a worship time where we study the Word of God, preach the Word of God, and two people take their vows before God in the presence of an assembly. And I consider it a worship service rather than a ceremony. So I'm not opposed to them either, obviously. But you know, we need to think what we do and why we do it. And it's there that we start going off the mark and get into things that pretty soon, you know, I've been to many ceremonies, and frankly, there are some Baptists that put as much hope in their dedication of children as some Presbyterians do in their infant baptism of them. Okay, any other questions about all this? Now, do your children have any blessings at all? Oh, we didn't get into 1 Corinthians 7. This is awful. We're out of time. Go to 1 Corinthians 7. I really wanted to finish this. I know we're spending a lot of time on this, but this is where it all begins in the confession, and we might as well do it now. 1 Corinthians 7 is the passage that many Presbyterians turn to, or infant baptizers turn to, and they say, this is proof that we need to baptize our infants because God considers them holy. And when I became a Baptist pastor again after being in the PCA, this was the And what it's dealing with is, what is the status of a Christian, a Christian who finds themselves becoming a Christian and they have an unbelieving spouse? What should they do? Verse 8 says, "But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it's good for them if they remain even as I." In other words, Paul does not... He says, it's good to remain unmarried even as I, or a widower if he was. "But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not send away or leave his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away." So in verse 12 and 13, what's the situation he's dealing with? Okay, someone's become a Christian, and their spouse is not a Christian. "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy." Now what's it talking about? He concludes with, "But now your children are holy." What does that mean? Right. So does sanctified. So here's a Christian married to an unbeliever, and Paul is saying in verse 12 and 13, "Look, I know they're an unbeliever, but you got to stay in this marriage. Why? Okay, to teach the children, but also because God recognizes the marriage as legitimate and biblical, and therefore your husband or your wife, unbelieving, is sanctified, set apart. And as a result, your children are not unclean, but holy." Now, what would unclean children be in a marriage that is not, in which a husband and a wife are not married legitimately? Illegitimate children. But he's saying, as a result of the fact that God wants you to stay in the marriage, your spouse is sanctified, set apart. Does that mean your spouse is a Christian? Does it mean you should baptize your spouse? Does it? There's some that believe that. It's dealing with the fact that the marriage is recognized in the eyes of God. Your children are not illegitimate. They are set apart to God as much as your spouse is set apart to God, but you don't baptize either one of them. It is amazing what gymnastics can be done with the text of Scripture when you see a doctrine there before the text does. And I want to encourage you not to be sucked into that. And if you have any confusion about it, talk to someone that has studied both sides of the issue and has come to a conclusion about it. I don't believe that it can be justified, and I've never found anyone who's answered these objections I've brought. Now, there may be someone out there who feels they can, but the books that I've read on it and the people that have talked to me bring these kind of arguments I've brought to you this morning. You be the judge. Is it biblical or is it not? Now, do we have any special blessings on our children because they're raised in a Christian home? Certainly. How many children in this world hear the gospel? How many children in this world are prayed for? How many children of the world have the promise that is given to parents and pastors? My word shall not return to me void. Certainly our children have expanded blessings. They're raised in a home where Christ is honored, at least should be, where their parents love them unconditionally as Christ has first loved them, so they can taste of the love of God. They hear the gospel, they hear parents praying for them. It is a promise of Scripture that God saves His people who hear the word and the Spirit comes to apply to their hearts. It is possible that God will raise children in a home that is a truly godly home, and every one of those children will come to a saving knowledge of Christ. It is also possible that a child may be raised in such a home and not come to the knowledge of Christ. And that's admitted by Presbyterians as well as Baptists. And so what we need to do is pray that God will have mercy and trust Him in the salvation of our children and have comfort that there are special blessings upon our children because they're raised in a Christian home and under the sound of the gospel. And that's not an accident. That's under the predestined plan of God, too. But we can trust our children into the hands of a sovereign God who is good in all that He does and just in all that He does and rests there. Now, you may not be satisfied with all of that, but you need to be able to say, what does the Bible say about it? And find rest there. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.